Book of Jonah. We begin today a brief series on the doctrines of regeneration, particularly the doctrine of repentance. I'll be reading from the book of Jonah, and for time's sake, let's begin in chapter 1. Read a few verses, and then jump over to chapter 3. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Would you turn to chapter 3? Beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter this city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we know that the word has come to us, that you have come to us in the living word, your son Jesus Christ, and now in the preached word. Help us not, like Jonah, to arise and flee. We could never escape your presence, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would, in obedience, arise and proclaim it. And Lord, we know that when we are faithful to you, Lord, it is you who works. Oh Lord, I pray that those who don't know you would come to know you now, that they would repent of their sins and believe God, even as the Ninevites did. Lord, I pray for those who do know you, that you would make them faithful. Lord, I pray that they would be faithful to you above all else. Be honored now as your word is preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the history of Israel, there were two prophets who arose out of the Galilee. The first was Jonah, as we read, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher, according to 2 Kings. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, as we read, "Go and preach repentance to the Gentiles." But because of his disobedience, and as you know, through the storm of God's discipline, Jonah was swallowed up into death, confined to a watery grave for 3 days and three nights. And then God spoke, and the doors of his grave swung open. He was resurrected, as it were, to go and preach a message of repentance to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites, ultimately leading, as we read, to massive revival. The second prophet, the son of a carpenter from Nazareth of the Galilee, was commissioned by God to go and preach repentance to the world. He was God's prophet, sent from heaven, and more than a prophet, he was and is the Son of God. The word of the Lord did not come to him, but he was the word of the Lord incarnate, come to the world. And unlike his Galilean counterpart, he was thrown into the storm of God's wrath and swallowed up into death, confined to a watery grave, if you will, for 3 days and three nights, not for his own disobedience, for his own sin, but for the sins and disobedience of others. And unlike Jonah, who went unwillingly, this prophet went willingly. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me," John 10. "I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." His message was repentance, not simply to one city, as Jonah's was, to one people's, but to the ends of the earth, throughout the generations. He calls for global revival, a blessing to the families of the earth. His message from the very beginning was repentance. Matthew 4:17, "Repent," Jesus said, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message of his predecessor, John the Baptist, was also repentance. And the message of his successors, the apostles, was repentance. Repentance is essential to salvation. Because you see, repentance is synonymous with faith. Repent and believe. They are the flip side of the same coin. In biblical conversion, repentance leads to salvation. In biblical repentance, one turns away from unbelief, one turns away from belief in false gods or the idol of self, and turns to Christ, turns toward God. And so biblical repentance is a turning away from, on the one hand, and a turning toward on the other, whose change, as we read in the New Testament, is as drastic as darkness to light or death to life. The message of Jonah and the message of Jesus Christ are essentially one. They are essentially one. They each focus in on one primary theme: repentance. God's message to Nineveh through Jonah and God's message to us through Jesus Christ, they can both be characterized by one unqualified command: repent. Repent. Turn away from everything that offends the God who has made you. Turn away from everything that violates his holy law. Turn away from and turn towards. Turn toward God, who is the source of all goodness and the source of all truth. Turn away from and turn towards. In other words, repent. Apart from this definitive action of repentance, there is no salvation, beloved. If you have not experienced this repentance, if you have not repented, then you are not saved. So many churches in our contemporary context, pastors and Christians, they refrain and they even avoid talking about repentance. They don't like to speak seriously about sin. They don't speak frequently about repentance. Why? Why, if repentance is essential to salvation, why is it so often neglected? Those who preach a gospel without repentance preach a false gospel. It's very simple. Apart from repentance, there is no salvation. Apart from repentance, we stand guilty before the judgment of a holy God. What shall we do then in preparation to stand before the judge? Quite simply, repent. Turn away from self and turn toward God. You might be thinking, "Well, Pastor Eric, I thought the only thing necessary for salvation was belief, trust, faith. We are justified by faith. We are reformed, are we not? We hold to the principle of justification by faith alone." And yes, you're absolutely right. We toot that horn often at this church. But the question is, what kind of belief, what kind of faith is salvific? What does true biblical faith look like? What is it characterized by? What characterizes that faith, the faith that we speak of often, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself." But what kind of faith, what kind of belief then is salvific? This is an important question, because in the book of James, we hear in chapter 2, verse 19, James tells us that the demons believe. They believe but they're not saved. Well, obviously not. Furthermore, James tells us that true faith works. Faith works. There is such thing as what James refers to as a dead faith. Faith without works, which is in fact not faith at all. Not biblical faith, at least. Not the kind of faith that comes from God as a gift. And so what kind of belief, what kind of faith is salvific? Here's the answer. A faith that is repenting. A belief that is repenting. Or if you prefer, a repentance that is believing. And so we find the apostles in the book of Acts, as they preach the gospel, they call sinners to salvation like this. Repent. Very simple. At other times, they call sinners to salvation like this. Believe. And yet still, at other times, they say, repent and believe. And there's no contradiction here, because in biblical faith, the concept of repentance and belief are mutually inclusive. They are, as I said, the flip side of the same coin. True belief repents, and true repentance believes. John Murray, the old professor from Westminster, Philadelphia, writes this: there is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance unto life is a believing repentance. Faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin. But if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and a desire to be saved from it. Such hatred of sin involves repentance, which essentially consists in turning from sin to God. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin unto God, the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Jesus. It is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. End quote. A believer is defined by his or her belief in God. In the New Testament, a believer is defined by his or her trust in Christ. Or, a believer is defined by their repentance. The fact that they are repenters. And so what would we say about those who have not repented or are not repenting? Well, neither are they believing. At least not unto salvation. And this is so important in our day and age. The term believer has become so watered down in our contemporary context. It almost seems that the cause of Christianity would be better served if we referred to ourselves not as believers, and I've said this before from the pulpit, but rather as repenters. Can you imagine with me now the church of the repenters? The repentant ones? And perhaps referring to ourselves as repenters, perhaps that distinctive that defines authentic Christianity would make our Christianity far less ambiguous and would have a profound effect on how we do evangelism. Do you want to be married to Jesus Christ, for example? Then you must be divorced from sin. There would be far less goats among the sheep and tares among the wheat. Friends, repentance is prerequisite to salvation. If you have not repented, then you're not a Christian. Which begs the question, what then does true repentance look like? What does it look like? Which we will answer in the next two Sundays, and this Sunday included. Today we focus in on the book of Jonah, particularly the man Jonah, the man and the message. And here's the outline. Introduction's done. The man and the message. God's man and God's message, if you will. Because, you see, all true repentance is aroused by a confrontation. Just as Paul said. He said this: how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And he goes on to say, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the gospel of God then confronts the sinner. Repentance then is aroused by a confrontation. And so today, the preacher, namely Jonah, and the proclamation. Just a note, people in our day and age don't like preachers for the most part. Because the message, if they're biblical, that they preach is confrontational and must be. Their message is one of repentance. And that's why preaching is out of vogue these days, even among Christians, even among pastors. Oh, I'm so disappointed when I hear pastors referring to their sermons and the word of God that's preached to the people of God as a talk, as a lecture. This is the very word of God, and therefore it confronts the sinner. And it is not the preacher at the end of the day who is despised. It is not the preacher who is ultimately rejected, but God who sends the preacher. It is ultimately the message that is despised, the gospel itself. And so let's look at the man. Let's look at the man Jonah. And let's begin in chapter 3, and then we'll rewind and think through his disobedience. The man. Look at the first four verses of chapter 3, and you'll notice the emphasis on the word of God. Verse 1, the word of the Lord. Verse 2, preach. Preach the message, literally in Hebrew. Proclaim the proclamation. Repetition for emphasis there. Verse 3, Jonah obeys according to the word of the Lord. Again, verse 4, Jonah begins to cry out against Nineveh. He begins to, if you will, preach, to proclaim the proclamation. The word of God calls out and makes the man of God. Apart from which there is and there are no messengers. There are no preachers apart from the word of God. The word of the Lord is what defines, forms, and commissions the man of God. In our context, the word of the Lord here in chapter 3 pursued the disobedient prophet. Martin Luther said this, the great German reformer. He said, the word of God has hands and it grabs hold of me. The word of God has feet, it chases after me. And the word of God was a double-edged sword in Jonah's life, exposing his disobedience so that at every corner, and we think through the earlier chapters in the book of Jonah, the word comes to Jonah and he arises not to do the will of God, but to flee from the presence of the Lord. And if you look back at chapter 1, Jonah's trajectory is a downward spiral. And this is what disobedience and sin is. Jonah, the literary genius, is painting a picture for us of what sin does to you. Chapter 3, Jonah arose to flee from the presence of God, but he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He goes down into the boat and away from the presence of the Lord. And when he gets on that boat, he goes to the bottom of the boat and he takes a nap. And when he finds that there's a storm, the pagan sailor, the captain wakes him up. And have you ever been rebuked by a pagan before? The pagan sailor says, shouldn't you be praying? Shouldn't you be praying? And so Jonah arises and he finds the storm-tossed ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and what happens from there on out, refusing to repent, Jonah is thrown overboard and he goes down into the water. And in the providence of God, he goes even deeper. He goes, if you will, to the bottom of the ocean, swallowed by a large fish, and there in the belly of the beast, he lifts up his prayer to God. There is no inconvenient place for prayer, beloved. Even at the bottom of the ocean, as good as dead, as it were, Jonah cries out and praises to God. Salvation belongs to God, to our Lord, to my Lord. And so, fed up with this disobedient prophet, the fish appropriately vomits this disobedient man out onto the shore. God was pursuing. If we read, he sends the wind and the storm. He sends the fish. And we read on in the book of Jonah. He sends the shade and the wind and the worm. And beloved, above all, he sends Jonah. He sends Jonah. God was pursuing this man. It was all designed to remind Jonah of God's word, to remind him of his disobedience at every turn, at every corner, at every stage, and in every circumstance. And so we read chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now this is an incredible example of God's mercy. This is an incredible example of God's mercy and forbearance. Let's be very careful here, lest we turn this second time into some phrase that goes like this. God is the God of second chances. God is the God of second chances. We ought to be careful about turning things like this into some kind of second chance proverb. Because God doesn't make any promises, not to come a second time at least. He doesn't negotiate, beloved, with sinners. And so rather than reflexing and saying, as we often do, wow, God is so merciful, rather than saying that, we ought to be shocked at how sinful Jonah is. We ought to be shocked at the sinfulness of Jonah's disobedience. That the word had to even come to him a second time ought to cause us to blush. God didn't own Jonah anything. God didn't have to use Jonah. And we ought to be shocked that the word of God would even come the first time, much less the second time. And the proverb we ought to be thinking of is Job 15:16. Man is abominable and filthy who drinks iniquity like water. And so when we hear the phrase the second time, we are reminded of the stubborn sinfulness of Jonah and God's patience and mercy. The word of the Lord came to Jonah again, a second. Now this is, again, very shameful. This is humiliating, and we ought to be prepared the first time the word comes. And so verse 2, again, the repetition of the same command. Arise, go to Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh for the second time. Now have you ever been told twice? I've been told twice, plenty of times. The tone changes the second time around. The tone changes and the inflection changes. And this is the second time I am telling you. And so this was humiliating. This was yet an example of his mercy. Humiliating on the one, and isn't that what the gospel does to us? It is humiliating. We die. We're crucified with Christ. And yet, in that humiliation, God's mercy is poured out. And while we are crucified, we're also covered. After trying to flee from the omnipresent God. Now, Jonah's a prophet of God, mind you. He's a foolish man. How can you flee from the presence of an omnipresent God? After the storm, after being rebuked by the pagan sailors, being thrown into the ocean, swallowed whole for 3 days of soul searching, and now along the sandy shore of the Mediterranean, the stench of fish breath and vomit in the air, the word of the Lord comes a second time. And so, verse 3, the man, Jonah, arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. The man obeys. His journey is over 500 miles northeast, which would have taken him weeks, if not months, to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the city of a king. He had plenty of time to think about his disobedience along the way. Verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey, which in Hebrew reads, Nineveh was a great city of God, a 3 days' visit. Now, the emphasis in this verse, as it reads in my translation, is on the largeness of the city. But the word that's used for great, very interesting, is the word Elohim. It's the word Elohim. It's a city of Elohim. It's a great city in the sense that it's very important to God. And so this phrase is not a reference to how large Nineveh was per se, but about the importance of Nineveh to God. I will introduce you to the city of Nineveh next week. But we know that there were thousands of people there, thousands who would hear the word of God, those who were important to God. And there, by the preaching of the word, tens and thousands of people come to repentance and believe at the preaching of one man. And the greatest of them also comes to faith, the king. This is what's called a merism in Hebrew. Night and day, all day long, night and day, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. All of the people of Nineveh repent, and we read on and we see that even the beasts join in repentance. And so we've learned about the man of God, who Jonah was, his message, and that the word of God called him out. We've also seen his downward descent into sin, away from God, disobedient, the prophet of God though he was. And we come now to the message of God. Now Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and preach the message that God would give. Nothing more and nothing less. Nothing but the pure and unadulterated word of God. Because you see, beloved, God's prophet, God's man, God's preacher does not occupy that office because he is creative, because he is well-spoken, because he has the gift of gab. That's wrong. What makes a preacher is not whether he is particularly gifted in speech, but whether he is faithful to declare the word of God. Whether your ministry is by direct revelation, as the ministry of a prophet was in the Old Testament, or whether your ministry is an expository ministry in which the preacher faithfully proclaims what's already revealed in the word. The man never makes the message, and I want you to see that. We have people floating around all kinds of different churches. They like this message, they like that preacher, they like his style here or that style there. But friends, what we should focus on is what is being preached. Is the message faithful to God? Because it is the word of God that makes the preacher of God. It is the word of God that creates the messenger of God. And the messenger is to come with nothing but word. The word of God, let me remind you, came to Jonah, and not he to it. The word of God came to Jonah. And so the preacher is not to go off in his opinion. He's not there to discuss or entertain opinions and platitudes. God says, proclaim the proclamation that I will speak. Speak the words that I will speak to you. Speak the speech. Talk the talk that I will tell you. Because you see, the emphasis of Jonah's ministry falls on the word of God. And if there is anyone in the book of Jonah who's a bad guy, friends, it's Jonah. Jonah is the antagonist of the book of Jonah. He's not the hero. He is the antagonist, and he writes himself as the villain. The emphasis falls not upon the man, but the message, God's message. And the miracle in the book of Jonah is not the storm or the fish or being swallowed whole, but that the word of God that commands wind and waves, the word of God which speaks to fish. I was watching Nemo with my daughter in the car. God speaking whale, if you will. The word of God which comes to Jonah, which commands wind and waves, which speaks to fish, that comes to the disobedient prophet. The word of God is the miracle. That his word awakens an entire city to salvation. Jonah began, verse 4, to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out, and listen to his message. Oh, fire and brimstone, friends. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. Jonah's message is straightforward. Jonah's message is real simple. And I am convinced that this is an abbreviated version, obviously, of his message. He had days to walk through Nineveh and preach. But the theme is essentially judgment. Because you see, that is exactly what God told him to say. That is what God's word was to Nineveh. And you might object and say, well, that's not the gospel. I've heard this before. Oh, that's not the gospel. There's no gospel in the book of Jonah. We're in the Old Testament, after all. They couldn't know about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so there's no grace there. Where is the good news? There was no good news. I'll be real. I'll just roll with the punches. There was no good news here. Jonah's message was one of imminent judgment and destruction. And the Ninevites, believe it or not, they received it. They received that message without presumption. They repented without assuming. Now hear this. This is really important as we get into the doctrine of repentance. They repented without assuming or presuming or expecting God to relent and be gracious. Listen, if I was in Nineveh and I heard the message, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. You know what I would do? I'd jump in the wagon. I'd say, let's get out of Nineveh. But people don't do that in Nineveh. There's an earnestness about them. There's a genuineness about them. And they don't assume that God is simply going to forgive. That he's going to show grace. They repent and believe. Look at the text. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed in God even if there was no grace or mercy shown. Would you do that? Would you believe in God even if mercy and grace was not shown you? Would you believe and repent because it's the right thing to do and because God is God? Or are you waiting for something in return, an exchange to make? Will you repent and turn from sin and turn to God because it is the right thing to do or because you expect something in return? They repented and believed not because they had a light at the end of the tunnel, but because it was the right thing to do and because they knew that they were wicked. And so tune in next week. We'll further unpack that idea. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, says this: what is preached to us, if we do not give ear to it and mix it with faith, will prove to be against us. Now hear this. What is preached against us is for us, that we may hear it and take warning. What is preached against us is actually for us, so that we may hear it and take warning. Jonah's message was of God's destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh shall be hapak, the Hebrew word is, overthrown. The same word that's used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. A very, very strong word. His message was bleak, and yet amazingly, miraculously, the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. No. They do not believe in Jonah, if you're listening. They don't believe Jonah. Look what the text says, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. The word here is amen, amen. They believed, they said, if you will, their amen over the message of Jonah. They believed in God. The same word, again, that's used in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed, and that belief was credited to him as righteousness or for righteousness. They believed God. And in their turning to God, the Ninevites turned away from, look at verse 8, the king and the entire city, but let men and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. They turn, you see repentance now, clearly demonstrated in the book of Jonah. They turn away from their evil and the wickedness of their hands, and they turn toward God, which brings us then full circle to repentance. True, hear it, beloved, salvific repentance is always aroused by a confrontational message whereby faith and belief and trust come by taking heed to the word, by hearing the word. And so we read verse 5, they believe God. They turn away from sin. They turn to God. And what is amazing to me is that no promise of mercy is given to them. They would walk over to their refrigerator, to the calendar, and look at the month, and with their red pen, mark off the days before destruction. 40 days with no promise of deliverance. And friends, no one is going anywhere. They weren't expecting God's mercy and forgiveness so as to cheapen his holiness and grace. And so they would wake up every morning with judgment hanging over their heads. And they're not out there living it up. Oh, I'm going to go skydiving today, bucket list. No. Oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. There's no bucket list. What's on the list of things to do is to get on your face and turn away from sin. Listen, there's only one thing, if you will, on the bucket list. Repent. And turn to God. Well, God knows. And this is the beauty of Jonah. We know the end of the story. They don't know the end of the story. Those who are repenting do not know the end. But God knows. And the reader knows. And the prophet knows. They know, and we know, that God is abounding in steadfast love and kindness. Friends, we know what happens at the end. But they didn't. And here is biblical repentance. Here is true salvation. The Ninevites believe God. They turn away from sin. And as is evident in all true repentance, they plead for God's mercy. They don't expect it. They plead for it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Look what he says, the king. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Do you know why that's phrased in a question? He is saying, I don't know. And God would be absolutely just if he did destroy us all. True repentance pleads for God's mercy. It does not expect mercy. It does not expect grace. Otherwise, it would no longer be grace. They are not saying, well, this is what so many say. Well, God is love, isn't he, after all? God is merciful, therefore he will forgive. It doesn't matter if I fornicate, lie, cheat, or steal. It doesn't matter if I commit adultery or get divorced or do a little sin here or there, because God is going to forgive me. That is the gospel after all, isn't it? God is love, and his love wins, as Rob Bell would say in his heretical book. Christians don't talk like that. Repenters don't talk like that. True believers do not presume and expect God's mercy. Rather, they plead for it. If that is your attitude, presuming on the grace of God, then you don't know the grace of God. You can talk about it all you want. If you are cavalier about sin, then you don't know grace. Because the grace that saves us from hell saves us from our sins. The grace that saves us from hell saves us in a very practical way every day from our sins. Let's read the response of the Ninevites, verses 7 to 9. The king caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? The Ninevites were repenters. What about you today? Have you repented? Are you repenting, I should ask? Oh, that God would take our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for him, that turns to him. Finally, you'll notice, interestingly, that the Ninevites believe in the very one who promised to destroy them. Is this not the gospel? We turn to the very God who has promised to judge if we refuse to repent. We find safety in the one who poses the threat, who poses the danger. I heard the story, and I use this illustration often, of a man who was walking in the prairie in the open field with his young daughter in Canada. And as the sun was going down, they were walking through the field and they noticed a brush fire. And the wind began to pick this brush fire up and move the fire along the prairie. And so they began to run away from the fire. They began to run as fast as they could, their greatest fear. And they realized, this man with his daughter, that there is no way that he would be able to escape the flames. And so he stopped and he held his daughter, and he pulled a match out of his pocket, and he lit the match, and he threw the match down on the ground, and a blaze was ignited before him, so that there was a blaze behind him now and a blaze in front of him. And the wind began to pick up this second blaze and move the fire away from them. And he took his daughter and said, "Stand with me in the burned area, for the fire cannot burn where it has already burned." And so in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God came down. The wrath of God's fury came and burned the sacrifice. And our only hope is if we stand in the burned area. If we believe in Jesus Christ and in God who sent Jesus Christ. For the fire cannot come where it has already burned. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are merciful, abounding in love and grace, patient, kind. God forbid that we would ever use your attributes as a license for sin. Help us to hate sin. Help us to turn from it. And to be a church of repenters. Those who are constantly coming to Christ, dying daily so that we might live and find true joy and find true life. Lord, give our hearts an earnestness. Help us, Lord, to discern motives. Help us to come to you above all, to turn to you and away from self. Lord, we cast ourselves before your mercy, and we thank you for being our God. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Be honored now as we sing about our salvation, that it belongs to you who sits on the throne. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.